If you're visiting with us today, my name is Jim West, and it's my privilege to bring the message. And as a church, we have been taking a slow journey through the book of Ephesians. Today, we are in Ephesians 6, and where we are is kind of a famous section of this great book. It's called the Hustafeln. It's German. Can you say Hustafeln? Yeah, makes you just want to eat a brat, right? Hustafeln, it means household code, right? So it's where Paul is taking everything that has come before in terms of our identity in Christ, and we were saved by grace and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, and here's how that applies into your marriage, into your home life, even into the workplace, and so on. And so it all falls under a larger part of Ephesians, really. So if you read Ephesians, the first three chapters are really, this is what God has done. This is who you are. This is the good news, the mystery of the gospel, the oneness that has been accomplished through the cross. And then you get to chapter 4, and Paul says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He spells that out. He says, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Several places, he just continues to flesh that out. He's constantly using this word walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk as those who are wise as opposed to those who are unwise. And so then as we get closer to our passage here today, he's been talking about be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he points to this powerful principle. It's really one of the signature qualities of the Christian community, and that is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This radical, especially within the first century, like a radical call to mutual submission. And then he points to how that's going to apply specifically in your marriage, in your parenting, and in your relationships with people that are over you in authority and those that you have authority over. In the ancient world, that was masters and slaves, but it extends to our workplace and so on. So that's where we are. We jumped ahead and did the master-slave part last week. I saved this passage today, specifically because here at OPR, student ministry is with us today. And if you're going to talk about children obey your parents, you want them sitting here, am I right? All right. So, please stand for the reading of God's word. The words are on the screen. The Hustafeln. Here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so four subheadings. Number one, the plight of children in the first century. Number two, three grounds for obedience in the Christian home. Number three, radically new direction for fathers. And number four, the powerful witness of a Christian family. So first, as we have done throughout this last couple of weeks, it's so important for us to understand the context of the first century, because Paul's teaching across the board here is radical. It's only radical, though, if you can appreciate the context, okay, and then apply that to our day and our time. And so, first of all, I'm going to begin with a quote from William Barclay, a great New Testament scholar. He says, if the Christian faith did much for women, it did even more for children. In Roman civilization contemporary with Paul, there existed certain features which made life perilous for the child. He is not overshooting that. So in the first century Roman Empire, there was a practice called patria potestas. The Latin phrase literally means paternal power. Again, Barclay comments on this. He says, under the patria potestas, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them, his wife and children, as slaves. He could make them work in the fields even with chains. He could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty. The power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life. So long as the father lived, a Roman son never came of age. Some of your dads are like, and the problem is. Oh, it was horrible. And there were just so many opportunities for this power, this unchallenged power of the father, to wreak havoc upon his children and his wife. The Oxford Classical Dictionary says, the autocratic character of the patria potestas manifested itself not only in the father's right to punish, but also in his jus vitae nasique, which translates as the right of life or death. Okay, imagine that you're a pregnant woman, you're married, in the first century Roman Empire. You're going to have a child. Here's what you do. This was what was required in that culture. You would bring your newborn baby, you would kneel down and lay it at the feet of the father, and you would watch. If the father stooped over and picked up that child and gathered the child in his arms, the child was accepted. If the father was said, then that child was to be discarded. No questions asked. End of story. We actually have a letter from the first century BC written from a man named Hilarion. He writes to his wife, Alice, who is clearly pregnant. Hilarion is probably on a military assignment. He's writing from Alexandria, Egypt, back to his wife, who is in Rome. And it's a very interesting, very, you know, benign letter, just writing to his wife and catching up and telling her things and asking her questions. He seems to be a reasonably decent husband, right? Now, here's the end of the letter. She's clearly pregnant. He's not going to be there to do the whole ritual. And so he writes, if, good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodisias to tell me, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. End of letter. Do you hear the, oh, hum, by the way, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. This was remarkably common in the first century. Throwaway children would be abandoned in the Roman Forum, just laid out there exposed. God forbid if it was really hot or if it was raining, they would be dead very quickly. But if it was relatively decent weather, somebody might come by and actually grab that child and decide to nourish and raise that child. If they did, it was almost a guaranteed certainty that they would raise that child to be a slave or to fill the brothels of Rome, especially if it was a girl, and most usually they were girls. And by the way, that is still happening to this day in many parts of the world. Girls are just abandoned, exposed, thrown in trash bags, or sold to be raised as prostitutes. It's a heartbreaking reality. All right, but this was very common. And these were for healthy children. If the paterfamilias just didn't want them, right, they were just discarded. Now, it was even worse if the child was born sickly, blemished, or deformed. The Roman philosopher Lucius Annius Seneca writes, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown. We just put them in a bag, toss them in the river. This is the plight of children in the first century. Add to that the sexual promiscuity of the first century Rome. I mean, children were just considered a hindrance to having sex with multiple partners or getting an easy divorce. All the more reason for those children to be discarded. It was not a culture that was very friendly to children. Now, I've pointed this out to you many times, but as a Western culture devolves, as we continue to kind of slide into moral decay, our context, our culture is looking increasingly more and more like first century Rome. There's really nothing new here. Sexual promiscuity increases, marriages decrease, birth rates plummet, abortions skyrocket, which is just another form of discarding children, unwanted children, right? So given that ancient context, which is similar, kind of scary, how it might kind of look increasingly like our own, let's now hear the radical teachings of the Apostle Paul on this subject. So my second subheading, three grounds for obedience in the Christian home. So Paul begins by addressing children directly in verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And I'm going to show you in just a minute that there are three grounds for calling children to obey their parents. But before I do that, I just want to point out something obvious. Here we have the Apostle Paul writing this letter from prison. He's writing to the church in Ephesus and the churches that have been planted in that region. he 100% assumes that the children are sitting there with their parents. It's just a given. It's 100% that the Christian family worships God together. They sit under the teaching and reading of God's word together. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but it stands to reason there is great value in families worshiping together as a family unit. In fact, if you look at 2,000 years of church history, one of the reasons that Christianity has flourished and thrived in every tribe, tongue, and nation is this very practice of families worshiping together. I regularly console many Christian parents who weep because their adult children walked away from the church and away from their faith. As we know, this is a big problem, and it happens quite often. Many of you are here today, and you're like, yeah, that's my situation. I will tell you that there's no hard and fast rule, or there's many things that contribute to this, but oftentimes when I ask the parents, help me to understand how you raise your kids in the faith, did they go to church regularly, they'll say, well, they went to the youth ministry. They went to the campus ministry for a year when they were in college, but then by the time they graduated college, became young adults, they never came back into the church. To which I want to say, your kid hasn't left the church if they never know themselves to be the church. And one of the things that happens is our kids get involved in ministries, but they don't understand themselves as being the church. They disassociate their activities with the church activities. You know, what we call when we were kids, big church, right? But there's something so important that happens when families worship together in a corporate gathering, because the church is this big, weird, collective group of old people and young people and married people and single people and black people and white people and brown people and yellow people and people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. It's the body of Christ. And children need to know, they need to grow up knowing, I'm part of that, not just as a participant, but as a servant, as having a role to play. It's very, very vital. And so I just encourage you as parents, I know like the days of being two-hour Christians on a Sunday, it's like all of a sudden seems very hard. But I will tell you, you know, our kids regularly sit with us in corporate worship and then go to age-appropriate environments. And I strongly encourage you to make that a priority in your life, because they need to know they're part of the big church. They're part of the body of Christ. They have a role to play. They belong. And that extends beyond just being at Colonial or being in Kansas City. If that's part of their identity, they'll look for that as they move out of your home. All right? So Paul writes, assuming children are there with their parents, he says, obey your parents, children, for this is right. So three things that he uses, three grounds for this command. One is natural law. The second is God's law. And the third is the gospel. So let me just show you very quickly. When he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Paul is appealing to nature. He's appealing to natural law. Natural law just says these things are self-evident. You don't need God's revelation. You don't need the Bible. And this is true. If you go and study human history, every single tribe, tongue, and nation, every culture, doesn't matter where you are, what generation you're talking about, everybody agrees children should obey their parents. This is actually an absolute. Some of you, you know, you have friends, and they say, I don't believe in any moral absolutes. I say, yes, you do. No, I don't. Children should obey their parents. No, I don't believe that. Just bring the conversation up again when they have kids, right? Say, right? Every single culture believes this is true. It's right. It's natural law. Now, natural law, I don't want to go too deep in this, but it's so, so important. It's so overlooked. Natural law points to those things we deem to be self-evident. And this has always been true, right? So natural law tells us not only that children should obey their parents, but children born as girls are girls, boys are boys. All of human history has thought this is self-evident, right? That human, you know, reproduction, sexual reproduction, designed for male and females, not males and males, not females and females. Natural law tells us all kinds of things. What goes up must come down. This is not religion. This is what I want you to hear. There's nothing religious about natural law. Nothing. None of it appeals to necessarily God or the specific Christian God or any particular religion. It's the basis of what every culture has universally called common sense. These things are observable and self-evident in nature, and natural law really is important. It has so much to do with our, you know, like our Constitution. It's because these things are self-evident. And Paul acknowledges in Romans 1 that the natural law is actually God's law written upon the hearts. It's transcribed on the hearts of every man and woman. That's why we all have a conscience. That's why we all can feel guilty about things, even if we don't believe in God, because the natural law is written upon the hearts of men and women. It's observable through nature, and so Paul says, so none are without excuse, right? Now, some of our young people or your friends, you know, they are feeling confused. They are feeling confused about gender, sexuality. Such feelings of confusion are very real. They're very intense. They're not uncommon with teenagers. And so many variables can contribute to the way that we feel about ourselves, about reality. And as Christians, we are always to be very sensitive, eager to listen, slow to judge, and create a safe place for people to express their feelings. They're very, very real, and I understand that. But we must also remember that feelings of confusion and even feelings of rebellion are super commonplace just by our very nature. And I would just appeal to a four-year-old child. We were all four-year-olds at one time. And here's what we know about four-year-old kids, especially boy, right? He thinks he should never have to go to bed. He should be able to eat all the candy that he wants. He should be able to do everything that his big brother does. And he should be able to express his needs and wants, and his parents should hop to it and get him what he needs, right? Now, natural law says, don't let that bugger get away with that, right? If you let that kid's feelings determine his behavior as a parent, that kid's going to be rotten. So all of society and every tribe, tongue, and nation since the beginning of time, it says, parents, don't accommodate that. You have to discipline that child. You have to raise that child. You have to teach that child because his feelings may be contrary to natural law. But if left unchecked, that's going to make him, you know, a little demon, right? So the parents have to do what? Their job is to develop character and teach right conduct to their son despite the boy's feelings and desires for the contrary. Now, that's a simple example. It's a benign example. But the same principle still applies to teenagers, right? Our feelings don't change what natural law reveals to be self-evident. That doesn't mean that our feelings are not real. Our feelings can be very real and very intense, but our feelings should not be given the authority to rewrite reality as we find it in the natural world. Whenever we trump natural law with our feelings, we have abandoned any notion of common sense and we have committed ourselves, listen, to a lifetime of deconstructing reality for the sake of accommodating our temporary and often fickle feelings. That is a very hard path to take in life, to constantly be deconstructing reality as nature presents it, as the world has seen that to be self-evident since the beginning of time, when we say, I'm not going to accept any of that, I'm going to deconstruct all of that to accommodate my feelings. That is a very hard path to take in life. And I'm not trying to critique anybody. All I'm trying to do is give you encouragement that no matter how strong your feelings, give nature and the natural law the benefit of the doubt. What we're doing is we're trusting the way God made us, the way God made creation to work. And here, historically, is what we know, that over time, our feelings tend to align with the natural order of things. But that takes time. I mean, it takes time to convince a four-year-old that they actually need to go to bed. Right? Because for years, they fight that because they feel so strongly. I should be able to stay up as late as I want. I should be able to eat whatever I want. I should be able to. That's just the fall that plays, it wreaks havoc in our minds as children, and it goes on all the way through adults, right? So I just want to give you this. There's something there in nature and in natural law that's not religion. It's self-evident, and it's really hard to live contrary to that. Now, in addition to the natural law, Paul quotes the revealed law of God as the grounds for obedience of children to their parents. He quotes the fifth commandment, which is listed twice in Scripture, in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, 16. Both of them have a tagline. He combines them. So honor your father and mother, This is the first command with a promise. Here's a promise: that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. All right? Now, you'll notice that the commandment, the fifth commandment, says honor your mother and father, whereas Paul just said in the household code, obey your mother and father. There's a difference between obeying and honoring. Now, he uses the word obey because in the early church, he's speaking to the younger children. He's speaking to what we call school-age children, from the age of being able to understand words all the way through maybe 18, 19, 20 years old. Now, when he says that, it's because when you're young, the way you best honor your parents is to obey your parents, right? We all know this is true. But when we become adults, the Bible doesn't say you have to obey your parents. It does say you need to honor your parents. You should honor your mother and father all of your life until they're gone. And even then, we honor them, right? This should be as self-evident as what goes up goes down. It's self-evident in most cultures throughout the world, especially Eastern cultures. But what we're seeing in our Western culture is people become more and more self-absorbed and more just kind of focused on their own entertainment and recreation and things that they want to do. They increasingly do not honor their mother and father, right? Old people are a hindrance. They require time and energy. And so we see more and more people just, you know, putting their parents into a nursing home and then leaving them. They're very isolated. They're very lonely. It's a very hard thing. If you've ever been in many nursing homes, it's a tough situation. Now, there are times in the Christian family when that nursing home is the best option, maybe the only option, given the circumstances of the adult children. But even then, the Christian family should continue to honor mother and father with visits, making sure that they advocate for their best care and that they're engaged. In theory, obviously, it would be best for Christian families to bring in their aging parents, and that is a huge investment. Many of you, I've watched you for 15 years. You have loved your aging parents and or grandparents. You've loved them well, and it's sacrificial. Many of you, I've watched you go through this. It's just the right thing to do. Right? We honor our mother and father. I'm not scolding you as the church. To the contrary, I will tell you in the next 25 to 30 years, one of the things that will set Christians apart from our culture is the way that we honor and bring in our aged mothers and fathers, grandmas and grandpas and so on. Because the culture is moving away from that. The culture is moving away to a very youth-centric, very selfish, very self-gratifying perspective with a disdain for old people. To which I would just like to remind all of us, should we be so fortunate, we will all be old people one day, right? So the way that you're modeling care for the seniors in your life right now, your children are watching that. And you can rest assured, they'll probably do the same, right? So if you're honoring your parents, if you're really caring for them, your children will probably do the same. Now, make no mistake, obeying our parents when we're young and honoring our aging mothers and fathers is not an optional behavior for God's people. Failure to honor our parents is regularly associated in the Bible with anti-God, anti-Christian, even decadent behavior. I want you to listen to the way Paul describes the fallen evil age there in the first century, verses 28 through 30. He writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." I mean, you hear that list, and disobedience to parents is right there with murder, followed by this foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's a really big deal. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 21, you know, as they're traveling through the desert, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses gives the instruction, if your son is so rebellious, he's become a drunkard and he's brawling, take him to the edge of the camp and have him stoned. Now, we have no evidence or reason to believe that a lot of parents actually went and stoned their disobedient son. What we do know is that God makes it clear, this is a really big deal. And this is why Paul says later in Romans 6, the penalty of sin is death. Right? We're sinning against God when we're disobedient and dishonoring to our parents. it's not a small thing. Our sin matters, and that this is included. It's actually in the commandments. Now, Paul makes a point. He's like, hey, this is a commandment. He quotes the fifth commandment. He said, but it's the first commandment with a promise. This is actually the only place where it's okay to talk about the prosperity gospel, right? He literally says, so it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. It's actually in the Bible. You're like, well, I know some people who love their parents and they died young or so on. He's talking about a general rule and a general observation. I bet many of you would actually agree with this. Many of the people that we know who are very successful, not just in business or whatever, but they're successful in life, right? They have a good head on their shoulders, and they're gifted people who seem to do well in life. Most of those people, like, they love their parents. They honor their parents. This doesn't necessarily apply just to Christians. It's just a fact, right? My parents modeled that for me in the way they cared for my grandparents for their parents. You know, Christy and I are modeling that in the way that we love and care for our parents, and we, you know, hope that our kids will continue to honor us and pass that on. But when you find somebody who is just in an antagonistic, hateful, dismissive, rebellious relationship with their parents, it's a very hard path to take on planet Earth. I mean, it just does not lead to human flourishing. This is particularly true when you're an adult kid and you have the anger and resentment and unforgiveness in your heart towards your parent. Many of you saw that movie. It was an excellent movie called I Can Only Imagine. And it tells the story of Bart Millard, who is the lead singer of the Christian group Mercy Me. If you've not seen this movie, you need to check it out. But Bart Millard's father was a drunk. He was angry. He was violent. He was abusive. And Bart could not wait to get away from him. And he goes on, and he kind of finds his gift being a musical, and he becomes the lead singer of this band. But his life is in torment because he's still holding on so tightly to his anger and his unforgiveness towards his father. And it's only when he finally forgives his father that his soul is released. It's really a beautiful story, but it's a story that's been told over and over again. I can't tell you how many people that I meet whose lives are just all wrapped around the axle. And when you dig down into their life, they have so much anger and resentment towards their parents. Father was an alcoholic, or father abandoned the family, or the mother abandoned the family. There's so many stories like that. And I suspect in a room this size, and especially online and so on, I mean, there's any number of you who are like, yeah, that's my story. I hate my mom. I hate my dad. But here's what I want to tell you. As a Christian, this is not an optional command. And either is the command to forgive as you've been forgiven. Now, I know that's tough, but it's just absolutely important for your liberation. This command is for you as well as for your parents. And as Christians, we must learn to trust God and forgive and honor our parents. And that leads me to the third ground. It's so important. It's not just law. It's not just natural law. It's the gospel, right? Children, be obedient in the Lord. Obedience to parents is most beautifully expressed within the context of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel tells us we're all sinners saved by grace. Your kids, they're sinners saved by grace. Your parents, they're sinners saved by grace. Ain't none of us perfect, but we are redeemed. So in the Christian family, we can extend grace one to another. This is really one of the whole points of this teaching, is that we would enter into this relationship as children, being obedient to our parents, even though we know our parents aren't perfect. They don't bat 1,000. Sometimes they get some things wrong. Sometimes it can hurt our feelings. Sometimes those things are serious. But because we're sinners saved by grace, because of the mercy of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can be reconciled. We can honor our parents. We can forgive our parents. We can seek to be forgiven by our parents. We can be reconciled even when we've done terrible, hurtful things. So this idea of being obedient to your parents in the Lord, it's always wrapped up in the gospel. Now, there are times, I know, when you have questions, some of you are thinking, yeah, but what about... And you're thinking of the situation maybe where there's a young person and they're in a family, you know, that are not Christian. The child becomes a Christian, and these parents are very angry. They are very dismissive, and maybe even try to withhold the child from having access to following Christ, going to church, what have you. These are difficult situations. We find this a lot in Muslim countries or Hindu countries where people become Christians that's so contrary to the culture of their family. they get excommunicated, there's a lot of horrible things that can happen. So this happens. I've had students come in and say, you know, I've gave my life to Christ. I mean, I love Jesus. I feel like he's called me to be baptized. My parents forbid me to be baptized. All right, in that situation, I'm going to tell that student, well, let's wait. Let's wait. Let's wait till you're an adult. It's not a sin not to be baptized. The Bible teaches us to honor your parents, to obey them whenever possible. You can obey them in this without sinning against God. But if your parents say, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot pray to Jesus, you cannot be a follower of Jesus, then you must disobey your parents. Why? Because the scripture says, obey your parents in the Lord. And the Lord trumps the parent. Behind the authority of the parent is Jesus himself, is God in the created order of things. And so we must first and foremost give our allegiance to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. But nine times out of ten, I mean, in the vast majority of cases, we honor Christ by obeying our parents, right? We honor God by honoring our mothers and fathers. But there are times when children, some unfortunately, do have to disobey their parents. And we want to acknowledge that. Now, truthfully, this teaching so far, it's really not that radical. It's just like wives submit to your husbands. Nothing new there, right? It's new for us. But in the first century, everyone would have expected that. Children obey your parents? Of course. Slaves obey your masters. As we've seen the Hasathon, all of that is very normal. It's what everybody would expect. But then he comes around on the backside. And husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church and gave up himself for her flourishing. Masters, you are to do the same as you expect from your slaves. You are to treat them with honor and respect and integrity, not being double-minded, not just giving lip service. And now he's going to do the same thing. He's coming back to the Father who has absolute power and dominion. The paterfamilias, right? Holds the power of life and death over his children. You would expect, the children in this audience would have expected Paul to then look at them and say, children, do not provoke your fathers to anger. That's what would have been expected. He flips it completely around and says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Pew. Can y'all do that? Pew. Right? That's mind-blowing. If you don't understand first century context, like, that is the most mind-blowing thing ever. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I mean, I literally can imagine some of the dads in the first century church just laughing like, hey, you got that mixed up. No, right? No. This is the counterintuitive teaching of the gospel. This is what mutual submission looks like in relationship between parents and children. Of course the parents are to obey the children are to obey the parents. But parents, do not provoke your children to anger, and especially you dads. You Roman Empire dads, you are a Christian. So it looks different for you. What does it mean? Well, in a minimum, it means a balanced, Holy Spirit-filled approach to discipline that neither dominates and disheartens our children, while at the same time resisting the opposite error, which is to just abdicate our responsibility and our role as leaders, teachers, and disciplinarians, and that predictably leads to disobedient, disrespectful children. There's a lot of ways we can screw this up. You know that, right? John Stott captures it. He says, parents can easily misuse their authority, either by making irritating or unreasonable demands which make no allowances for the inexperience and immaturity of children, or by harshness and cruelty at one extreme, or by favoritism and overindulgence at the other, or by humiliating or suppressing them, or by those vindictive weapons of sarcasm and ridicule. These are some of the parental attitudes which provoke resentment and anger in children. Don't you wish somebody had told you that earlier, right? But it's so true. And there's a lot of ways we can misuse our authority that we can get this wrong. I'll be the first to admit that finding and maintaining a balance of authority and then restraint was a great challenge for me because I was raised by a dad who was a Navy guy. They were very young when they had us, and he was a disciplinarian to the nth degree. That's just the way I was raised. So when I had kids, I mean, you just tend to raise your kids the way you were raised. Now, my wife they raised their kids very differently. And so you can imagine it was quite a challenge for Christy and I to figure out how we were going to discipline our four children effectively. At the minimum, the Christian father must first discipline himself before he disciplines his child. Dr. Lloyd Jones writes, "When you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others." This is so important. As Christian fathers, we do not dole out punishments when we're angry. We do not dole out punishments as retaliation or to show them who's boss. For me, I had to really work hard on calming down and then recognizing even the power of my words. Choosing to use words of encouragement to find my kids doing something right and encourage positive behavior versus constantly critiquing their performance because they didn't live up to my standards. It's so much easier to be critical. It's so much harder. It takes more discipline on behalf of the father to use words of encouragement versus words of critique. Now, that said, bad discipline, the opposite of bad discipline is not no discipline. That is a huge mistake. We as parents do our kids no favors when we try to be their buddies and we fail to discipline. The scriptures are clear that loving Christian parents are to discipline their children just as God disciplines those whom he loves, Hebrews 12:6. So to parent well means, young people, you're not always going to be young people, pay attention. To parent well means you got to be willing to be uncomfortable. You got to be willing to be unpopular with your kids. And that's hard on our hearts, but it's absolutely essential to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This Greek word, to bring them up, it actually means feed or nourish. And ironically, it was a word in the ancient culture that was regularly used for nursing moms. Again, feel the tension here to a first century Roman paterfamilia. It's pointing to tenderness. It's pointing to gentleness. It's pointing to the fact that the soul of a child is fragile. And it takes great care, great self-control, great discipline and focus to raise something that is fragile. Have you ever tried to grow a plant or a tree that is fragile? You know, like a particular kind that it takes a lot of care? Say like blueberry plants, for example. I killed them so quickly. I've killed everything, all the plants and trees, because I don't have much patience for it. I planted it in the ground and say, do what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to grow, right? Well, a lot of people, like, that's the way they treat parenting. I hear parents all the time say, I'm just going to let my kids figure it out for themselves. Just going to let them make up, you know, kind of choose their own path in terms of what's right and wrong and so on and so forth. Listen, that's a horrible idea. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once again says, if parents but gave as much thought to rearing of their children as they do to the rearing of animals and flowers, the situation would be very different. So if you're a parent here today, I'm going to quit picking on kids for a minute. Let me pick on you for a minute. I want you to think about and pay really close attention to the effect of your discipline on your children. Your discipline has an effect on them, right? If the effect of your discipline is that they are discouraged, they are disheartened, and they're embittered, it's time to try a new approach to your discipline. On the other hand, if your children are haughty, cocky, and completely unmoved by your discipline, it's time to try a different approach to your discipline, right? If you have more than one child, rest assured you're going to have to tailor the way that you discipline your kids because they have different temperaments. It's amazing. They come from the same parent. They can be radically different. And if you raise three boys and then you have a girl, completely different. Just saying, right? Always, always, always pray first. You're a Christian. This is written to Christian parents and Christian kids. You should be praying. Pray first. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you and to teach you and to convict you about your style of discipline and the way that you're raising your kids. If you discipline your kids and then you want to hide from God, that should tell you something. If you fail to discipline your kids and you want to hide from God, that also should tell you something, right? So let the Father teach us how to be fathers and mothers in the Lord. Now, in addition to discipline, the Christian father or the leader of the household is to gently bring up his children in the instruction of the Lord. This is super clear, right? Parents are to teach and instruct their children regarding the scriptures and the central truths of the gospel. That responsibility lies primarily on you as parents. It is not my responsibility. It is not the staff of the youth ministry or the children's ministry. We are there to come alongside of you as resources. But if you want to have Christian kids, it starts in your home. It starts with what you read to them at night when they're little. It totally involves the conversations you have around the dinner table, on a road trip. You're discipling your kids, one way or the other, all the time. You're always teaching them priorities, whether you mean to or not. And this is so important. Now, if we're going to be good instructors of our children, that often requires a thoughtful and tailored approach. John Stott makes this comment. I think it's so true. He says, false education is indoctrination, in which parents and teachers impose their mind and will on a child. True education, on the other hand, is stimulation, in which parents and teachers act as a catalyst and encourage the child to make his own responses. This they cannot do if they leave the child to flounder. Let me pause there for a second. All the kids are like, yes, stop indoctrinating me. All right? But listen to what Stott says on the other side, which is that you allow the children to flounder. This is our contemporary experiment, right? I'm not going to teach my kids right from wrong. I'm not going to teach them a worldview. I'm not going to tell them about God and Jesus and have them go to church or do all those things. We're just going to let them figure that out. That's letting them flounder. Don't do that. Stott goes on. You as parents have to teach Christian values of truth and goodness and then defend that and recommend their acceptance, but at the same time, abstain from any pressure or still more coercion. Do you hear what he's saying? Our job is to teach, to instruct. It is not to press down and coerce. When your kid goes, stop, that's usually at the point where they feel that it's coercion, it's indoctrination, you're pressing, forcing down. But what Stott is saying is that good teaching stimulates the imagination. It stimulates them to engage to a point where they are called to make a decision of their own. These are human free wills. They have power to make decisions. And so what we're doing when we're instructing is we're showing, we're modeling, we're teaching, but then we're also defending and helping them to understand why it matters, right? Now, my kids will tell you, I do this all the time at the kitchen table, wherever we are. We'll get engaged on a subject, and I'll say, well, let's just look at both sides of this. Here's a biblical worldview, and here's why that's reasonable, in my opinion. Here's a different view, and at first it might seem this way, but consider how it kind of falls apart under scrutiny. I think this just makes more sense. Now, I'm not telling them they have to agree with me. They're human beings. They can make a decision for themselves. I want them to know Jesus personally. I want them to follow him. I can't force that. I don't want them to become Christians just because their dad is a pastor. I'm so eager for them to come to know Christ, to respect and fear the Lord. But I'm also trying to equip them to be able to defend their faith should they choose to follow Christ all the way through high school and college and so on. But the choice will be up to them. And they know that I love them unconditionally, even if we disagree. But that's part of the way that we raise our children in the Lord, right? So I just want to remind you that Paul is assuming you are Christian parents, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are bringing up gently with tenderness your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, one final thought as we close. The powerful witness of a Christian family. You know, the mission of our church constantly is to be the light of Christ in a hurting culture. We say this all the time, and then we usually give you, like, an outlet, right? So, hey, we're going to go pray around the schools. I was praying around the school with Chris yesterday, Aubrey Bannon, Blue Valley Southwest. We got completely drenched. It's like the Lord rained down on us. We get you out here, you know, in the parking at SKC, at our parking lot. We're feeding the hungry, right? We host Foster Dop. Training so that you'll open your hearts and your homes to bring, you know, endangered kids into your home and love on them. There's so many ways. And all these images come to our mind. We talk about, you know, be the light of Christ in a hurting culture. But so often we're overlooking the first and most practical application of what it means to be the light of Christ. And that is in your Christian marriage, in Christian parenting, in your Christian home. And this has become so, so clear to me over the years as my kids have brought their unbelieving friends and from unbelieving families into our house. Because our kids walk into our house and it's like, these friends, I mean, they're just kind of like, wow, so this is how it works in your home, right? Mom and dad actually love each other. The siblings get along and enjoy each other. We pray before we eat. It doesn't take long for them to understand, like, there's something different and weird about your family. We're a Jesus family. And we don't really have to work hard at that. That's who we are. And it has a great impact upon these students. It's a means of evangelism to simply invite people into your Christian home. It's a powerful light in the darkness for people to see a Christian family. And you just need to know all the powers of hell are opposed to your Christian family because it is that powerful. So I just want to encourage you. Your family doesn't have to look like mine. Your family may not get along all that well, and it's a struggle. And if your kids are in certain ages, it's a struggle. I get it. Some of you, your marriages did not end well. You went through a horrible divorce, and now you're a Christian mom or dad, and you're doing the best you can to raise your kids, and you're exhausted. And you like literally don't know how you're going to make it from one day to the next. But guess what? You're here. Because you've modeled a priority that says we honor God. You read the Bible to your kids. You're trying to train them up the best that you can. Don't underestimate the power of your Christian family, as hard as it is. You know, I don't know about you, but when I go to the grocery store, I go to Walmart. Walmart's the most interesting place to go in the world. All right. But you can see the Jesus people. They stick out. They stick out. Their kids stick out. So one of the most powerful things you can do is invite people into your home. The next thing that you can do is take your family out of your home. Right? Go someplace. Go to the park. Go to the bowling alley. Go anywhere. And watch as your kids engage with other kids. Watch as your kids engage with other people. Man, one of the most compelling things was watching our kids engage with the Guatemalans. When we were on the Guatemalan mission trip, several of us had our families over there together, and just watch your kids. And you'll see the light of Christ come through in the sincerity of their hearts and that beautiful childlike faith. And not even the gates of hell can stand against that. It is so powerful. One quick story before I go. So I'm now walking couple miles every morning. Please encourage me to keep walking. All right. If you're not walking and you're like over 50, you're just tired all the time. So this has been my thing for a couple weeks anyway. So so I'm saying I need a lot of encouragement, okay? So I'm walking, I'm doing my thing, and I'm coming down, you know, the walking path in our neighborhood, and some kids have been out there drawing with chalk. And I come across this drawing. Let me show you. I don't know if you can see that. But there on there, I don't know who these kids are. I don't know who their family is. But there's big, be the light, right? With a big smiley face on the sun. And I'm literally like tearing up. I'm just thinking some little kid thought this would be the thing to draw on this day out there on the sidewalk, right? And then I see this next one, Jesus is love. This comes out of the heart of a child who is being raised by a Christian parent or parents who are teaching them the truth of the scripture, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's powerful. It is the light that shines in the darkness. And every single person walking down that trail, till it rained, got blessed by the testimony of a child. It is so powerful. Don't underestimate that. Here's my little lights that I'm so proud of, our little family. And I just get to see the light of Christ shine through each and every one of them in ways that I could never do. It's just the testimony of a Christian family. Don't take that for granted. It's worth the fight. It's worth the challenge. It's worth getting on your knees and praying for. It's worth repenting. It's worth the discipline and the hard times and those times when you think, oh, my kids are going to hate me forever. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents, love your children like Jesus loved the church. Raise them up, bring them up, nourish them, feed them tenderly with an understanding of the fragility of their heart that they would come to know the Lord and be the light of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude the Hostafeln, we're so grateful that you have modeled for us the very thing that you've called us to do. We see Jesus constantly being obedient to his Father, even to obedience that led him to death on a cross. And we see you restraining your power and authority to tenderly nourish and bring up your disciples, the church. And you've empowered us through the gospel to be those who are forgiven, to those who have grace, to extend grace, but also to discipline, even as we are disciplined by our loving Father in heaven. We are children, and you've called us to be obedient to you as Father. And that obedience begins as we obey our earthly mothers and fathers to the best of our abilities. We honor our mothers and fathers as adults. And I pray that your church would be famous for the way that we love one another, for the way that we submit to one another, for the way that wives and husbands and children and parents and workers and co-workers and supervisors, how we model this beautiful principle of mutual submission as the Holy Spirit-filled church. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our families. We ask your blessing upon our children. We ask your blessing upon our parents. We ask your blessing upon the whole Christian family, both here and throughout the world, that we would shine brightly as the light of Christ, that we would be Jesus' people. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.